Ken, if you can get those doors for me, please. Thank you. All right, good morning. It's my privilege, as it is once a month, to welcome everyone to Grace Bible Chapel this morning. We do so again this morning and this somewhat humid and muggy Sunday morning here in June in San Antonio. We come this morning prepared to continue our study in the book of Exodus. And we're in Exodus chapter 3, that very familiar passage where Moses is confronted by Yahweh at the burning bush. We now find ourselves at the end of this chapter. Finally, at the end of chapter 3, it's been many, many months, but we're there. In preparation for today's study, I'd like to just read a portion of Scripture. I'll be reading from Psalms. I'll be reading the 105th Psalm, verses 23 through 38. That is Psalm 105, verses 23 through 38. It says, Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he, that is Yahweh, caused his people to be very fruitful, and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate it. He turned their heart, the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his slaves. He sent Moses, his slave, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them, and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land, and ate up all the fruit of their ground. He also struck all the firstborn in their land, their first fruits for all their of all their vigor. Then he brought them out, that is his people, then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. That ends the reading of God's word. I'd like to just pray for God's blessing upon me this morning and upon the congregation as we continue this teaching. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we come before you once again in awe of your power, and also your goodness, mercy, kindness to your people. Father, we ask that you superintend the teaching of your word this morning. Guard my lips, my mind, as I attempt to do what can only be done through the power of your Holy Spirit, and that is exposit your word. Father, grant us all your spirit so that we can hear and learn and thereby become more conformed into the image of your Son. Father, that is your desire and that is our desire as well. We long to be made righteous so that we can stand before you worthy of the glory that you have demonstrated and bestowed upon us, Father. Father, we ask that you do this act through the Holy Spirit, and we ask it by the deeds that were accomplished and through the deeds that were accomplished by your Son upon the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. So we find ourselves now at the very end, like I said, of Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to be focusing this morning on verses 19 through 22. And what we're going to find here is a passage of Scripture that seems to completely spoil much of the rest of the first 10 chapters of Exodus. God's going to tell us exactly what's going to happen. Okay, so if this were a movie, this would be the spoiler alert. But I think this story is familiar enough that I don't need to give you such an alert. Let's just read it. Verses 19 through 22. It says, "But I know," this is Yahweh speaking, God, "but I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go except under a mighty hand." He's speaking to Moses here. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it will be you, and it will be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothes, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." And pardon me, I do have a little bit of a cold, so I'm going to be probably wiping my nose a little bit this morning. I apologize for that. So what we see in this passage is God telling Moses exactly what's going to happen. In the last session that we had, God announced the mission to Moses. And we went through that. In fact, our intention was to go through verse 22, but I did have to stop short for time. So God, Yahweh, announces the mission to Moses, that Moses is to go and get his people, God's people, and bring them out of bondage and confront Pharaoh. Now, Moses hasn't even had time to respond to that command. And it was a command. It wasn't a request. He hasn't had time to respond to that, and God immediately tells him how it's going to go. So this is really God just finishing his sentences. He's finishing the command to go. Okay. Now, something extraordinary happens in verses 19 through 22. So I think it's a good thing that we're devoting a whole session to it. And like I said, we only really had time to glance at it last time. Before Moses has packed a bag, before he has said one word to Pharaoh, before a single plague has fallen, before one Hebrew woman has knocked on an Egyptian neighbor's door, God narrates the ending. Okay, he speaks of Pharaoh's refusal to let them go, the wonders, the release in favor, the silver, the gold, all of it, the clothing for the children. All of it is in the future tense. Okay, and all of it with the calm certainty of a person reading history that has already been written. Because for him, for Yahweh, for God, it has been. I'm struck by how matter-of-fact this is, how almost nonchalant God is telling him that this is going to happen. This seems like this is a big deal, okay? But verse 19 says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go." Well, that seems like a deal breaker right there. If I'm Moses, right? What do you mean he's not going to let me go? How is this, you know, you're telling me to go, and now you're telling me that they're not going to let me go. Okay, is this really a wise thing to do? I'm reminded of Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 46. God says this. He says, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, declaring the end from the beginning." So in those four verses, verses 19 through 22 of Exodus chapter 3, We have four declarations, okay? And I want to walk through in this sermon, them one at a time, this sermon, this teaching. First, we can say that the refusal is foreknown, okay? Pharaoh's refusal is foreknown. Second, we can say that the hand is outstretched. So it says, so I will stretch out my hand, God says. Third, we have the favor granted. I will give this people favor. And fourth, the plunder promised. It says, you will not go empty-handed. In fact, I entitled this teaching, Under a Mighty Hand, but Not Empty-Handed. Running beneath all four, one question that I want to send home with you is this. When God brings you out of Egypt with your hands full, whatever your Egypt is, and in fact, he's already done it. He's already done it in your salvation. What will you build with the gold that's given you? Let's look at the refusal foreknown. God says, But I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go except under a mighty hand. Okay. God's knowledge is not a forecast. It's not like the weatherman saying, collected all the data, and it points to it. There's no doubt about it. We're going to have sunny skies in San Antonio. And they do say it nowadays with that amount of certainty. And you know what? A lot of times they are right. They're getting better, it seems like, because the science has improved. But that's a forecast. That's not what's happening with God. I think sometimes we think of God having this sort of time machine that he can mentally get into and go forward in time and say, oh, okay, that's what's going to happen. So let me tell somebody in the present, that's what's going to happen, and we'll call it a prophecy. That's not what's happening at all. In fact, I have to get too cosmic on you, but I don't think even that kind of travel through time is possible, because that's not the way time works, okay? And I'm not going to get into the physics of all of it, because I don't understand the physics of all of it, but no, God can tell you exactly what's going to happen, because he's going to make that happen. He's going to pull together all the strands, okay, down to the very molecules, and say, that is what's, and say, I'm going to pull this all together and make this thing happen, okay? Last session, I read from the Westminster Confession, and I'm going to read that again, because I think it's pertinent here. This is the part that I read. It says, this is in the Confession of Faith, chapter 3. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably order whatsoever comes to pass. So he ordains it to pass, and it passes. Okay? There's nothing that happens that God is unaware of, not because he can see into the future with his powerful eyes, but because he knows that's what he's going to make happen. Okay. He's not reacting to anything. Okay, what he's doing is he's ordaining everything, even the things that we would say are bad. He is ordaining it all. That doesn't mean that he's causing it. Okay, we'll get into a little bit more about this when we get into actual the confrontation with Pharaoh, and we'll go to Romans and look at some passages there. But he is ordaining it. Okay, John Calvin says this. Okay, God does not merely foresee what Pharaoh will do, as if he waited upon the will of the king, but declares beforehand what he already decreed to do. The announcement of the refusal is the announcement of a settled purpose. It is the purpose of God that Pharaoh will refuse, okay? And God even tells you why. The God who tells Moses, I know, is not a spectator who has glimpsed the future. He is the author who has written it. Okay? Now, the reason that God ordains that Pharaoh will not let the Hebrews go, at least initially, he says it, or at least he implies it. He says, except under a mighty hand. He's saying, I'm going to cause it to happen that Pharaoh's not going to let the Hebrews go except by a mighty hand. Okay, we can infer from that that God's objective in Pharaoh's refusal is that he can wield his mighty hand. If Moses had gone up to Pharaoh and by the power of his oratory, which we know or are going to find out soon, is not great, he admits, and Pharaoh says, you know what? Yeah, we have really not been very good. We've not been at our best, and you guys deserve better. You know, go ahead. Of course, we know what would happen is Moses would have been able to take the credit for that, right? So Yahweh is going to make it impossible for any human being to take credit for what is about to happen. Let's take another facet of this except under a mighty hand. Because I think in there we can see a portrait of every sinner. Because we can see every sinner, we can see ourselves in that. Okay. The king of Egypt will not allow you to go except under a mighty hand. So there is no version of the story, none, okay, in which Pharaoh wakes up one morning, like I said, feels a twin of conscience and releases 2 million slaves because it seems reasonable. Persuasion will not do it. Diplomacy will not do it. Even 9 plagues will not do it. Nothing short of the mighty hand of God will open that fist. Now, before we shake our heads at Pharaoh, say, what a fool. How many have done that after we, like, how can you be so stubborn? there's a lot of stories in the Bible. I think we take a very dim view of the participants in it, right? Okay. But before we do that, let's recognize the portrait. That is a picture of every unregenerate heart that has ever beaten. Every unregenerate heart that has ever beaten has had that kind of stubbornness. That was your heart and my heart. The sinner does not release his grip on his sin because he is reasoned into it. Regardless of the power of the argument. And those first 9 plagues were a very powerful argument. Okay. Except he does not let go, the sinner, because the sermon was eloquent or the argument airtight. John 6:44 tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father has to draw the sinner in. Not an argument, not a sermon. Those are important. They need to hear the truth. Speaking of sinners, myself, I needed to hear the truth. But without the Father drawing us in, without that mighty hand, nothing happens. Ephesians 2 tells us, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Okay? That's how we're saved. We're made alive. Okay? Is there any more mighty hand than that? Okay. Dead men, which Paul has called us in Ephesians, they do not negotiate the resurrection. Okay, this is why the Reformed Church confesses that grace to save anyone at all must be mighty. Some theologians have called it the grace a work not inferior or inefficacy in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Grace is the most mighty act that God has performed. It is not inferior to other things that God, that Scripture tells us that God has demonstrated himself by, most notably his creation, or even the resurrection of the dead. Your conversion was not God making you an offer you happened to accept. Okay? It was the mighty hand reaching into Egypt and bringing you out, the Egypt of your sin and your rebellion. If grace had not been irresistible, and that's why we can call it mighty, because it's irresistible. If grace had not been irresistible, you would have resisted it. Okay. Pharaoh proves it 10 plagues in a row. Now, why does God tell Moses all of this in advance? Okay. I think there's something pastoral on what God's doing here. Okay. Why does God tell Moses about Pharaoh's refusal before the mission even begins? Okay. Because Moses is about to walk into Pharaoh's throne room. Okay. The most mighty political leader in the world, with the most awesome and fear-inspiring military and economy and culture. And Moses is going to deliver the word of Yahweh, and Moses is going to fail. Okay. This is chapter 5 of Exodus. We're going to get there. Chapter 5 is a big fail burger on Moses' part. Okay? Pharaoh is going to sneer. He's going to say, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. Besides, even if I did, I will not let Israel go." Exodus 5:2. And worse than failure, the situation is going to deteriorate. Okay? Pharaoh will cut off the straw and demand the same tally of bricks. Okay? And the foreman of Israel, the Hebrews, who are leading the other slaves, they're going to turn on Moses. And Moses will go back to God with one of the rawest prayers in the Bible. Exodus 5:22 says, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to his people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Wow. That is a confrontation between a man and an almighty God. You've done nothing. It's gotten far worse. But read the timing of that sentence again. If we go all the way back up to 3, it says, "Now you will see what I will do." Not, "Now you shall see what you will do." Let me say that again. "Now you will see what I will do." Not, "Now you will see what you will do." The mission did not stall in chapter 5. It arrived at chapter 5. The mission does not actually begin until those failures in chapter 5. Okay? It was not a detour. It was the on-ramp. God let Moses come to the end of Moses before he stretched out the hand of God. Okay? And once you see that pattern, and it's a pattern you'll see repeated in Scripture over and over, you'll notice that God's deliverances almost always wear the costume of defeat right up until the moment they arrive. Okay? The collapse of what we can do is, again and again, the collapse of what we can do is the very threshold of what he will do. Okay? Examples: the Red Sea. Israel is not delivered until they are trapped. Okay? Sea in the front, mountains on either side, chariots thundering up behind, and not one human option left. Then Moses says, "Do not fear." He'd been through chapter 5 at this point. "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today." Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent. That's Exodus chapter 14. The waters do not part until the people have run out of road. Okay. Think about Gideon. Lord takes on an army of 32,000 and whittles it down. He takes an army of Israelites, and whittles it down to 300. He does it on purpose. Lest Israel become boastful, he says, saying, my own hand has delivered me. God deliberately subtracted Israel's strength until the victory could only be spelled with his name. Lazarus. Jesus waits. Waits until the man is good and dead. Can't possibly just be sick. He's dead. Not freshly dead, but he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Past the last flicker of human hope. In fact, his body has begun to decay and have an odor. Only then comes, as we see in John chapter 11, the phrase, so that you may believe. He let death win the first round so he could win the last. Every one of these is a rehearsal for the greatest reversal of all. The cross looked like a total and final failure of the mission. The deliverer, the Messiah, the Son of God was dead. The disciples scattered. A stone was rolled in front of his grave. For one long Saturday, heaven itself looked like it had lost. That Saturday was the deepest Exodus chapter 5 in human history. And then on the third day, God did what? He stretched out his mighty hand, and the grave gave up its plunder. Here's the principle running all of it. God brings his people to the end of themselves because the end of yourself is where he begins. Because why? Because, I don't know, we're not good. It takes that. It takes that even in the best of us. Some of you may be living in a chapter 5 right now. You obeyed. And it got harder, not easier. It got harder, okay? You prayed and the bricks doubled. You did the right thing and the door slammed. The straw was taken away and the very people you were trying to help have turned on you. Know this, that resistance was foreknown and planned so that God will get the glory when he demonstrates his mighty hand. Let's go back to the passage, verse 20, Exodus chapter 3. He says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. We're going to see as we go through these individual plagues, and I'm not going to go into great depth in it now, the wonders are a war. If you ever thought about it in that way, the wonders that they take place, they're a war. They're a war between Yahweh and not Pharaoh necessarily, although he's certainly an important audience to it. It's a war against the gods of Egypt. Okay, these plagues are aimed at the concept of, and in some cases the reality of, the gods of Egypt. And I say the reality of because we know that there are demonic forces behind the pagan gods of this world, at least some of them. The plagues are a holy war against the gods of Egypt, and God says so explicitly on Passover night. He says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This is Exodus 12. Both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. I am Yahweh. Even in Numbers, it says, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, from whom Yahweh had struck down among them, Yahweh had also executed judgments on their gods. Okay. Again, we're going to go into it in more detail, but the Nile, which he turned to blood, that was worshipped as a god. The sun was the great god Ra, etc., etc. The firstborn heir of Pharaoh is divine, as Pharaoh is himself. He too is a god. The Exodus is not merely a rescue. It is a public demonstration that the gods of the nations are nothing, and Yahweh is God alone. That's why he stretches out his hand. He says, after that, he will let you go. So he's given Moses a certainty of initial failure, but now a certainty of the outcome, a successful outcome. After that, he will let you go. Not, and then you'll see. He says no, and not hopefully he will relent. He says it as nonchalantly as he said he's going to refuse you initially. After that, he's going to let you go. The outcome is not in doubt. Only the timetable is hidden from us. Only the timetable. That is true today. God wins. We know that from eschatological writings, prophecies. We argue endlessly about the timetable of all that. But the reality is we all know, Christians, true Christians, all know the outcome is that Jesus Christ returns and he will be king. It's the same hand, the same mighty hand, as I've already alluded to, that's at Calvary. Where else in the Bible does God's hand meet man's refusal, right? And the refusal itself becomes the instrument of redemption. That's Calvary, right? Man, the Jews particularly, refuse to acknowledge the Messiah. And that refusal turns in to redemption. Not just for Israel, but for the rest of the world as well. Us. Those of you who are Gentiles sitting in here this morning. Luke chapter 11. Jesus is talking and he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes the plunder. Hold on to that phrase, distributes the plunder. But before that, he says he takes away all that he had relied on. Or he takes everything away in light of the armor on which he relied. The stronger man does. This is axiomatic, right? Somebody stronger comes along and takes your stuff. We are weaker than every other spiritual force in the universe. Nothing else that has spirit is weaker than we are. The angels, the demons, certainly we know God is much stronger than us. So there's nothing in the spiritual realm that cannot plunder us. But God makes the promise that Israel, the Hebrews, are going to plunder. They're going to plunder the Egyptians. Verse 21, Exodus chapter 3, says, and I will give this people, that is the Hebrews, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it will be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Well, that's quite a reversal. not only are you going to, they're going to let you go, but they're going to give you all this stuff. So God rules hearts, as we're going to see, in both directions. Let's slow down. Let the words of verse 21 land. The same God who just said that Pharaoh will refuse now says that the Egyptians will be generous. In one verse, God hardens. In the next, he softens. He closes the king's hand and opens the neighbors, the Egyptian neighbors of the Hebrews, and he opens their hands. And both are equally his doing. Okay? What does Proverbs chapter 21 tells us? It says, the king's heart is channels of water in the hands of Yahweh. The heart of the king, and by extension, everyone else, is in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. Psalm 105, which we had read, says of Egypt's hatred itself, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his slaves. And we've seen that already in chapter 1 and 2. And then, a few verses later, the same psalm has Egypt loading Israel with treasures and glad to see them go. The hatred served his purpose. It allowed God to stretch out his mighty hand, and his favor is going to serve a purpose. There is no heart in Egypt, or anywhere for that matter, outside his government. This is not an isolated wonder, it's also a pattern that we can see. Genesis chapter 39 says, but Yahweh was with Joseph and extended loving kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Okay? In Daniel it says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. God has the heart of everyone that is set over us, regardless of how wicked they are, the heart is in God's hand. Who receives the favor? Slaves. People with no leverage, no money, no standing, no claim. The Hebrew woman will knock on the Egyptian door. Just imagine this. Knock on the Egyptian door. They're going to have empty hands. They've got nothing. They're slaves. And walk away with silver and gold. They're going to take the riches of Egypt with them. Not because they earned it. Not because they earned it. But because God gave it. That's grace. God's extending grace to his people. In Exodus chapter 12, we'll see that. It says, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't plunder them militarily. They didn't defeat them and step over their dead bodies and go into their houses and take their stuff. No, they were handed it to them by these people. Like, please go. You know, goodwill, you know, Godspeed. You know, go. So favor goes ahead of the mission. Favor goes ahead of the mission. One more thing. For every believer who has ever been afraid to open his mouth for Christ, the favor was granted before the asking began. Okay? For one Hebrew woman stood on one Egyptian doorstep, God had already been at work in the heart behind the door. And so it still is. That could be an encouragement to us for evangelism. Verses 21 and 22, I'm going to have to speed up a little bit. It says, and it will be, when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask her neighbor and woman who lives in the house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothes, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptian. One of the things that struck me about reading is God's keeping his own law. If we were to look in Deuteronomy chapter 15, here's a commandment from God for the new nation of Israel, he says, and when you send him out free, speaking of a slave, you shall not send him away empty-handed. you shall furnish him liberally. From your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, you shall give him as Yahweh your God has blessed you. Just like God has blessed you when you got out of Egypt, you shall bless the freed slave. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. You will not send him away empty-handed. The very phrase of Exodus 3:21. Before God ever wrote a statute for Israel, he kept it. He kept it. Couple more thoughts. Where did all that gold go? Was this just something that the Israelites were meant to just enjoy, wearing baubles? Maybe some internal economy. Some were made rich. Some had more gold than others. No, the purpose, or at least one of the purposes, one could argue the primary purpose. We looked at Exodus 25. It says, tell the sons, this is God giving commands for the tabernacle, to build the tabernacle. Tell the sons of Israel to take a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall take my contribution, and this is the contribution you shall take from them. Gold, silver, bronze, and blue. Talking about materials here, purple and scarlet material, and let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Where did they get this material from? They got it from the Egyptians. So that was another purpose that God had. It's all going to come around to glorify God. That's not the only thing that happened to the gold. If you were to turn another page over in Exodus chapter 32, you'll see that Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then he took the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool made into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It's the same gold, one to build the tabernacle, one to build an idol. Same plunder given by the same favor, carried out of the same Egypt. And in one camp, it becomes a sanctuary to God. In the other, it becomes an idol. The gold was not the variable. Okay, the heart was. Plunder in the hands of faith builds a tabernacle. But plunder in the hands of unbelief builds a calf. And then has the audacity to credit the calf with the Exodus. Everything in your hands every morning that hopefully you wake up and pray to God and thank him for it is plunder. Your income, your home, your abilities, your years, your children, your spouse, all of it was carried out of Egypt, this world, by a mighty hand and given by favor that you did not earn. The only question, the question of your whole life, is the Sinai question, tabernacle or calf? Will the gold be built into the worship of the God who brought you out of Egypt, which is our sin and rebelliousness, or melted into something you secretly credit with your salvation, something other than God? I'm going to pause there. I'm going to actually stop there. I had some more that I could say about this, but we have run out of time, and it still gives us at least a minute to have some comments and questions if they're out there. So let me pray for us. Thank God for his supervision of the teaching this morning, and I'll open it up then to a question-comment session. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your hand on me this morning. Father, I always rely upon you to get me through these sessions, both physically and mentally. Father, and I thank you that whatever I'm feeling before it starts, I'm always encouraged by the ends, not by my own teaching, but by your word, Father. Even though I've been in the word for a couple of weeks now, this particular passage. All kinds of things enter my mind that I didn't even catch. That is how rich your word is, Father, and we need your help in extrapolating the truths that conform us into your son, the image of your son. We pray that is what the outcome will be. Father, bless the continuing teaching and preaching this morning. May it edify your church. Make us pleasing to you. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.